If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 26. Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when you were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slave to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Well, just a few short weeks ago, we celebrated, or commemorated, I should say, the 75th anniversary of the D-Day invasion. I don't know if there's much written about that. And one of the things that really caught my eye was a letter that was written by Dwight Eisenhower, who at the time was the general and head of the Allied forces in Europe. And he wrote this letter to be delivered on the eve of D-Day, and though you can't probably read it from there, I'll read it to you. It says this: Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you're about to embark on the Great Crusade, toward which we've striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1944. Much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1940 through 41. The United Nations have inflicted upon the Germans great defeats in open battle, man-to-man. Our air offensive has seriously reduced their strength in the air and their capacity to wage war on the ground. Our home fronts have given us an overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war and placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together towards victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck. And let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble understanding. Have you read that before? Have you heard that before? Have you seen that before? Such a wonderful, stirring, inspirational statement from such a great leader. And yet, I did not know this until I'd done a little bit more reading, a little more searching, that was not the only letter that General Eisenhower had drafted. He, in fact, had drafted a letter in case the Normandy invasion failed. It says this, much shorter, by the way. He says, our landings in the Cherbourg-Havre area have failed to gain a satisfactory foothold, and I've withdrawn the troops. My decision is to attack at this time and place was based upon the best information available. The troops, the air, and the Navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame or fault attaches to the attempt, it is mine alone. And I was struck that there's great leadership in both statements, in both letters, that a great leader was ready to claim full responsibility, to have all of the responsibility of failure rest completely on his shoulders when he probably could have found reasons. He could have blamed the weather or the planners or that not having all the information he needed, but instead General Eisenhower said, no, the fault, if this all goes wrong, lies with me. It was 25 years ago at the 50th anniversary of the invasion of Normandy that a British news magazine interviewed two different soldiers that actually landed on the beaches there. And it was interesting because those two soldiers, though they lived and did great in that battle and were not one that claimed their lives, they had two very different responses, two contrasting interviews. The first interview was this Marine who landed on Omaha Beach, and he recalled looking around at the bloody casualties surrounding him and seeing all that death and destruction. It's that picture that I have in my mind of the movie, the first 20 minutes of Saving Private Ryan. And if you haven't seen it, brace yourself. It's a movie you ought to see, maybe not one that you want to see, but it shows very graphically the true savagery of war. And even that, I think, is reduced maybe by a power of 10 of what it's actually like to be there and experience that. And he said he looked at all that loss of life and all that brutality, and he had one thought run through his head: we're going to lose. We're going to lose. There's no way this is going to work. And the next interview was from a U.S. Army Air Corps. Before they had an Air Force, they had the Army Air Corps. And he was the reconnaissance pilot, one of the many reconnaissance pilots who flew over the battle area. And he saw the carnage on the beaches, but he also, from his vantage point, could see the success of the Marines who were making their way inland, who were establishing those beachheads. He could see the penetration of the paratroopers, even though many of them, if you know your history, dropped in the wrong place and had to fight their way back to find their correct units. And he saw the devastation, the great effectiveness of the aerial bombardment of all those bombs that were dropped in the area. And he concluded one thing: we're going to win. We're going to win. It's something, isn't it, when we deal with appearance versus reality. I had a great opportunity to teach. I told you a couple weeks ago at that camp, our rural family kids camp. And I just thought, whoever picked this theme, whoever picked this passage, they really nailed it. Because we were talking about David, and there's so many great stories you can talk about David, and you can say things like, oh, if you just believe in God, you can slay any giant, and oh, if you can believe in God, he'll lead you to great things. And there's so many great stories and lessons to be taught out of the character and life of King David, but it was the first one that we got to that I thought was so important. And it was that idea of looking at someone, looking at even a situation from the outside, and the prophet Samuel hearing from the Lord, Samuel, as he's looking at that lineup, that great schoolyard pick of who's going to be the next king after Saul has blown it, and he sees Eliab, that tall, strapping, good-looking son of Jesse, and Samuel says, it's got to be this guy. This guy's king material. We can all get behind him. He's electable. I mean, he'll do great in the debates. He's going to be awesome. And the Lord says to Samuel, don't consider his outward appearance, because God, I don't see as man sees. I look at the heart. And what I prayed would seep in, that would sink into these young kids, was that, look, when you take stock, when you take inventory of your life, when you pull back and look at the carnage, the brutality, the fact that you were born into a family that wasn't intact, and there were people that didn't want you, and there were people that abused you and did horrific, terrible things to you. When you look at that, I hope that you can see past the exterior of that pain. And what I prayed would seep into their hearts was that there was one who had created them, and there was one that loved them, and there was one that wanted to make them not just members, but sons and daughters of the King. Peter said it in 1 Peter 3. He's talking to people who are dealing with suffering. And he says, I get it. From the outside, from the appearance, it looks like we're going to lose. It looks like there is no way that we're going to make any inroads on this beachhead. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 17, he says, for it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He is put to death in the body, but he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. When we look around at our life, at our relationships, at all the times we feel like it's lose, 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 there's a voice from the accuser, from the liar, from Satan, from the devil, from the serpent, who says, you're a loser. If you keep losing like this, it's because you're a loser. And there's another voice that says, don't you get it? If you suffer here, if you lose here, you're walking in the steps of one who from the outside looked like the biggest loser of all time. Jesus Christ. What did he accomplish? What did he own? He didn't have any children to pass on his inheritance to. He was beaten and mocked and tried and killed, and he lost. He was a loser. Peter wants us to remember that the victory that resurrection represents. He wants us to remember that our baptism ensures our own victory. Rather than thinking, I'm going to lose, I'm going to lose, I'm going to lose, Peter wants us to think we're going to win. We're going to win. And Paul says it so beautifully in Galatians. Those of us who are baptized have been clothed with Christ. We're part of God's winning movement. And it makes it possible for us to pay any price it takes to do what's right in any situation. We've made a status update. Things have changed. You've probably heard the story before of John and Margaret. Margaret were married 30 years, and one morning at a breakfast table, Margaret turns to John and she says, if I were to die, would you marry again? And John says, what a terrible thing to ask somebody over pancakes. This is, no, we're not talking about this. I don't know how to answer this correctly, but I know this is a trap. She let it go, and the next week she brought it up again while they were driving to the market, and she said, John, I just really need to know, if I die, will you marry somebody else? And he says, that's just such a gross thing to ask somebody. He said, I can't even imagine the grief that I... She goes, I get that. I know. You'll grieve for a long time. But after all that time, would you marry somebody? Finally, he was just tired of me. He said, well, I suppose many years later, if the right woman came along, you know, yeah, okay. And she was indignant. She said, what do you mean, yes? She said, you mean you would... Would you let her live in our house, our home, the home that we built together? And he said, well, it wouldn't make much sense, would it, to buy a new house just because I have a new wife? That wouldn't make a lot of sense. And she says, well, what about my brand new cookingware, that beautiful cookware that I've wanted for so long and we saved up for, and now we have, you're going to let her cook with my dishes? And he says, well, it wouldn't make much sense to throw out perfectly good dishes. You know, we paid for those. Well, would she sleep in our bed? Again, we just bought that bed. Margaret, why are you? Have you lost your mind? She says, John, answer the question. He said, yes, she would sleep on our bed. She said, would you let her use my brand new custom-made golf clubs? And John said, no, honey. She's left-handed. She's left-handed. I love that it takes a little while. Yeah. In the early days of Facebook, there was your status. It was more prominently displayed than it is now, and it was single, married, looking, but there was always that one status update. Do you remember what it was? It's complicated. And I always thought, what a passive-aggressive way of getting people to ask what's going on in your life. Status is now, we tell people what our vacation was like, and who has the best mom, and who has the best dad. Have you ever noticed that on Father's Day and Mother's Day? Oh, you all have great mothers and fathers, but mine are the best. Okay. We share our vacation pictures. We share our graduation pictures. We share all the things that we want because we want people to know our status. Isn't that an interesting term that they used for that? Status used to mean something different than it does now. Now you think about Facebook status. I think about the status of your flight. You used to check your flight status. Are we delayed? Are we canceled? Are we, where are we at? I need to know the status. There's a status change that happens when we are in Christ, when we come to know Christ, when we're baptized into Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said it this way. He's announcing this new kingdom, the availability of the kingdom. And he says he wants you to know that it's present, or the words that he uses are close at hand. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now that's an interesting way of saying things. What Jesus is saying is, it's open. The status here is, you're welcome. All can join. The status is that few will walk this path, but all who walk it will be saved. For he says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But Jesus changes his status, and he says, accepting new members is his status. And it's interesting that the word that he uses for getting into the kingdom is that word repentance, which is a really churchy word. I don't know that we ever use repent anywhere else besides church. It's way too churchified. When we hear repent, we think about sin, big, small. We've got to ask for forgiveness. We've got to move. But repentance really means to change your thinking. It can mean to change your direction. It does have that connotation as well. But Jesus preached repentance, and then he spent time with people showing them what it looks like. Here's what repentance looked like. For one lady, I was retold this story by a little child the other day. It was great to hear it. And for one lady, the doctors had no answer for her. And for the longest time, what the appearance of reality was, there is no hope, there is no cure. And doctors and medicine is really the only source for any healing. And then she changed her thinking and she turned to Jesus and she touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. She was, that word that they use there, sozo, saved. She was whole, she was well, she was healed. He encounters another lady who thinks her worth is so low that the only way she can support herself is to sell her body. And Jesus changes her thinking, and he does something so antithetical to the time. He lifts her up. He says to one, not just one person, but many people, you trust in wealth and stuff and things and getting the right status. And he says, I want to change your thinking. Today, salvation has come to your house, Zacchaeus. You don't just repent of what you're doing, you repent of what you're thinking. You change your direction, you move in the direction of Jesus, and there you find salvation. It's those words that we've heard so many times. The refrain of Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Change your thinking about what this life appears to be. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Be immersed in the life of Jesus. Go all in with Jesus. Bury yourself with him. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive it. You cannot earn it. It's something that's imparted to you. It's something that's given to you. And that gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is what Paul says here. It's that gift of freedom. It's that gift of grace. Does salvation get you into heaven when you die? Yeah, it does. But salvation is way more than a prenuptial agreement. Can I say that again? Salvation is way more than a prenuptial agreement. Salvation is about a relationship. It's about getting heaven into you before your God. Just try this, husbands and wives. Go home this afternoon, and when you've got a free moment with your spouse, just turn to them and say, what's the minimum? Like, what's the least I can do to keep this relationship alive? You need me to talk to you, what, 20 minutes? Can we do 20 minutes a week? I don't want to mail it in. I'll give you a quality 20 minutes. 20 minutes? How much do you need me to hold your hand or kiss your cheek or play with your hair? That's for the guys, towards the girls. How much is the minimum, though? Of all the vows that we took, give me three that you really want me to keep out of those vows. I don't think it would turn out too well for you. You'll understand when we turn to Jesus, we don't say, what's the minimum we can do? What's the least amount we can get by with? When we turn to Jesus, and he's, by the way, the common denominator in all of those stories of people having real life change, the common denominator is always Jesus, because he says salvation is near to you today. It's right here. My status is we're accepting new members. It's open. Come on in. And when we really stop trusting ourselves and even stop trusting our own eyes and our own ways that we can perceive how life is going for us, when we can really see beyond, then we know that he wants to bring peace to every area of our life. And Paul gives this illustration. He says, it's the difference between being a son and a slave. We had a great conversation this morning in our Bible class about sons and slaves. What's the difference between a child and a slave? Well, a child has a father, but a slave has a master. A child will call his father daddy. A slave will call his master sir. A child obeys out of love. The slave obeys out of fear. A child is an heir. A slave has no claim to the estate. And I love this. This was actually from this morning. You can replace a slave, but a child is irreplaceable. And we all know this from experience that a child, even an adopted child, begins to take on the nature of their parent. They begin to, whether we like it or not, whether we want them to or not, they pick up our language and our mannerisms and our way of thinking and our way of living. That's what happens when we become a child of God. You tell the difference pretty simply, can't you? You want to test it? How do you feel about Jesus returning? I told the story, it's a silly joke, about they're in the Vatican City, and the clouds open up, and the angels descend, and the trumpet of the Lord shouts, and it's all coming to an end, and they run into the Pope, and they say, Holy Father, the clouds have parted, the angels are descending, the trumpet of the Lord has sounded, what should we do? And the Pope looks at everybody, and he says, look busy. Look busy. If today were the day when Christ returned, what would you feel? You can probably remember the phrase, wait till your father gets home. Very rarely was that a good thing, was it? Well, wait till your father gets home and then we'll break out that cake. Well, wait till your father gets home and then we're all going to play. It's going to be a lot of fun. Wait till your father gets home. It's often said through clenched teeth in a moment of desperation after they've pushed the limit too many times. Wait till your father gets home. Is there fear? Does your heart skip a beat? Are you worried about what's going to happen to you? Or, like my kids, if you were to say, Daddy's coming home, they like start planning the parade. I don't know why. But I walk into the house, and I just went to get milk. Like, I didn't do anything big. And they lose their mind. Yay! Dad's home! Right? Is that what you feel when you hear that Jesus is coming back? The Galatians had lost the joy of their salvation because of legalism. Because they wanted to get it all right, do it all right. They wanted to earn their place. And that's what legalism can do. It can rob you of your joy. It makes people feel guilty rather than love. It produces self-hatred rather than humility. You see the nuance of difference between those two words? It stresses performance over relationship. Points out how far we've fallen short rather than how far we've come. And as you survey the battlefield of your life, I think you've got really two choices, two responses. You're either going to look at all the ways that you've lost and say, this is impossible? Or are you going to see all the progress that you've made in Jesus and you're going to say, in his name, all things are possible? Laura Todd had a problem. Started out when somebody else in Florida died. The dead woman's social security number was typed into the records at the state office, and there was a typo. And the social security number typed in for the dead woman in Florida's records was the social security number of a very alive Laura Todd back in Nashville, Tennessee. Can you imagine? And so Ms. Todd went about the process of trying to establish that she was still very much alive, and she was trying to convince people, certain entities, that she was not dead. She tried to refinance her house, and the SunTrust bank called and said, your credit report says you're dead. I've gotten some lousy credit reports, but never that bad. She sent in her tax return to the IRS, and the IRS wouldn't process it. The record showed that she was dead. Her bank closed her credit card account and sent her a note of sympathy. Please accept our condolences on the death of Laura Todd. It's odd to send that to somebody who's already dead. But she was trying to live her life as she has always, I'd always lived, but she couldn't because people kept telling her she was dead. And that's the story of our lives. When we find ourselves losing that battle of sin, we're like Laura Todd. We're trying to live life like we've always had, but Paul says it, and Jesus says it, and Peter says it. You can't live like that. You know why? Because you're dead. Because when you were baptized into Jesus, you died to that old life. We are people who were once alive to sin, but now dead to it. We're now alive in Christ. And I want to encourage you to let that life come into your heart, into your life this morning. Repent, not just of your actions, but of your thinking, and see Jesus for the true person he is and for what he can offer you. And if you're willing, you're going to make a huge status update. You're going to go from dead to living. You're going to go from doomed to an heir. From a slave to a son. And that's the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you accept that this morning? Would you be baptized into his name? Or maybe you just need to get some people around you that will remind you that this is not a losing proposition, but in the end, we're going to win. There's people in the back that want to pray for you, people up front that want to allow you to be baptized into Jesus, whatever decision you need to make this morning. Let's do that while we stand and sing this song.